you so much, Dr. Mueller, and what a joy it is to serve at Southern Seminary under your leadership in the exciting 10 years that we have had here. I invite you to turn to Philippians 2. There's a temptation to exegete the entire passage, but time will not allow. There's a temptation to go to all of chapter 2 and look at every single verse, particularly verses 1 through 11. But this morning I would have us focus particularly on verses 5 through 11 and even more so on verses 5 through 8. So as you find in your Bible, Philippians 2, let us begin at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The date was August 5th, 2002. It was a special occasion for the executive cabinet of Southern Seminary. It was meeting at a retreat in Cambridge, Massachusetts, right outside Harvard University. We had gone long nights, almost to midnight every night, and at that point, Dr. Mueller was just getting started. He didn't know those older guys needed more sleep than he would, but he would allow us to sleep for a few hours. We would wake up again and meet and talk and discuss and have strategy. We would pray. We'd encourage one another. And this went on for several days until one point in the weariness of the meetings, despite all of the exciting strategy and prayer that was taking place, my mind began to wander. It was not that the words of Dr. Mueller as he led us were not tantalizing and leadership-oriented, for they were. But my mind began to focus on other people around the table. I heard the sound of ice crunching and teeth gnashing. And I looked over and there was our senior vice president of academic administration, Danny Aiken. I heard some meaningless babble taking place, and I looked over and there was Dr. Wagner. I looked at Tommy Helms, executive assistant to the president, and one thought came to my mind: food. I am hungry. We got a message from Dr. Mueller at around noontime, and it was this: we're going to give you the afternoon off. You have 4 or 5 hours. Do what you want to. We've been eating together. You can eat on your own. You can go as a group. Just do what you want to. And I began to think, what will my plans be for this afternoon? I was weary, so the first thing that I did is I went to my room and tried to shut my eyes, but I could not sleep. I was working on a research project about lost and unchurched people across America. My team had researched many people in all 50 states and Canada. They had talked to lost people. They had won several to Christ in the process of the research project. And I decided that it was time for me to get out and do a little bit of the research myself. And so on that warm afternoon in August in Cambridge, Massachusetts, I went right outside Harvard Gate and waited for the first person to come out. First person that came out, I said, "May I speak to you?" He said, "About what?" I said, "I'm a Christian. I'd just like to share with you about why I'm a Christian." He said, "Go away." I came to the next person, I would say a 50-something lady. She looked at me, and I said, "May I speak to you?" She said, "About what?" I said, "I'm a Christian. May I speak to you about why I'm a Christian?" She began to rage at me. These are her words: "You Christians are so hypocritical. You look down on everyone else. You have a fairy tale belief system. And most of you look like you're from the Twilight Zone." I don't think I was wearing polyester that day, but her words were coming at me with furious rantings. She began to talk about Christian leaders. She began to attack them personally. She called Jerry Falwell Neanderthal. She called Billy Graham narrow-minded. She called James Dobson misogynist. She called Franklin Graham a neo-Neanderthal. And I wondered what she would have said if I said, "Do you know that 300 feet from where you stand is Dr. Albert Mueller?" I didn't. And so she did not respond. As she was leaving, this lady named Frances screamed her final words at me. She said, "Why don't you just keep your stupid, arrogant beliefs and Bible out of my face?" Now, I'm not going to suggest that that form of evangelism is normative. I'm not going to suggest that that is for everyone. And I'm certainly not going to suggest that the response is prototypical. But it made me wonder. The first response that I had when I heard her ranting and raving was this. Is there some truth to what she is saying? Is it possible that as the world looks at Christians like me and you, that instead of seeing Christ-like attitudes, that instead of seeing behavior that would be that which brings glory and honor to Christ, is it possible that sometimes in my life, in yours, they see arrogance? They see a life that is not humble, not Christ-like. 20 centuries ago, an itinerant tent maker was tossed into a prison, maybe a Roman prison, for creating a public distraction. He spent considerable time dictating a letter, and it might have taken up a dozen or so stiff sheets of paper. Today, few people recognize the name of the Roman emperor of that time, Nero. Even though he is a prolific author, nothing of his literary output remains. But Paul is recognized by millions in many lands. The time has come, as T.R. Glover observed, when many people call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church for many reasons. Certainly there was the issue of joy that is prevalent throughout the book. Certainly there's the encouragement that comes from the heart of one who loved the church at Philippi so deeply. And certainly there were some problems that were possibly taking place, maybe false teaching that he was worried would infiltrate the church. And maybe there were some problems of unity with Euodia and Syntyche, and maybe that too precipitated his writing of the letter. But after I got done with that witnessing encounter, I came away asking the question, what truth is there in what she says? In the providence of God, I was preaching a sermon series through the book of Philippians. And in the providence of God, the next sermon that was to take place would take place from Philippians 2. And the providence of God, the sermon that I was to preach was the Christological hymn, that which we think is poetry, a hymn of the early church, which we see in verses 6 through 11. And I began to look at that passage. And it was one of those times in the preparation of a sermon and in the study of God's Word that I began to ask myself, Lord, do I need to hear this more than I need to preach this? And although the pulpit should not be a place of confessional of the one person who stands there, it did remind me of some corrections I needed to make. And indeed, as I preached the message to the church where I was interim that following Sunday, I asked the question, Lord, let me live this. May I live this before I preach it? As I looked at this passage, there are many things that we could have focused on, not only in that sermon the following Sunday, but in today. Indeed, as we look at this, there's so much depth of theology here. In verse 6, we see Christ's preexistence. In verse 6, we see His equality with God. In verse 7, we see His identity with humanity. In verse 8, we see His costly substitutionary sacrifice. In verse 9, we see His status after the incarnation. And in verses 10 and 11, we see the future submission of all creation to His authority. And there's so many directions that we can go in, so many ways that we could focus upon this. And I would like to park at some time and just spend hours upon verses 9 through 11, the transition statement for this reason. But at that particular point in my life, at that particular time of study, the Lord had me to focus upon verses 5 through 8. And in those verses, I began to say, Lord, are these some areas where I need to confess? Are these some areas where I need to say, I am an arrogant Christian And Lord, I need to have a mind that is more like yours. Oh, the preceding verses bring so much focus to this passage as well, and it does not do justice to it to eliminate those. Paul is saying in verse 1, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy, there's that word joy again in the book of Philippians, make my joy complete. Please, church at Philippi, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And this brings me to the point of where the text was truly convicting. And this morning, as you listen where you are, and those who are on television, listen where they are. These confessions, which were a part of my personal life, I would ask you, if God would speak to you as confessions for you as well. Confession number one is this. Lord, I often think too highly of myself. Lord, I often think too highly of myself. I came to verse 6, which followed that fifth verse. It said, you should have the mind, the attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what you should be like. This is who you should be like. You will never attain this perfection, but you should strive in His power to be like Him. And then, in the next verse, it describes what He was like, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ's equality with God led Him to view His status not as a matter of privilege, but a matter of unselfish giving. There's one thing that is certain that I see again and again with us who are here, a part of the seminary community. For the most part, I would say we've got it right in the matters of the head. We've got it right in the matters of doctrine and truth. And it is so true that that is the foundation. That is the beginning point. But truth without love, truth without compassion, truth without humility, truth without a Christ-like attitude will never be heard. Christ's equality with God said, I am not going to view my status as a matter of privilege, but a matter of unselfish giving. Paul would write to the church at Corinth, don't let that knowledge puff you up in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Understand what that meaning of grace is. And although we cannot understand the depth and the riches of the meaning of the word grace, when we really begin to try to get a hold of it, we look at ourselves and say, who am I? What am I? God, have mercy upon me, for I deserve nothing that I have been given. Sometimes I think too highly of myself. Confession number two. Lord, I often do not put others before myself. Lord, I often do not put others before myself. In verse 6, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos, and being made in the likeness of a man. Slave, servant, doulos in verse 7. Christ did not lose His divine nature, but He emptied Himself to take upon the nature of a servant in human likeness. He who is God, who was God, who will always be God, said, I will empty myself so that I might be a servant of others. It was shortly after I came across my deeper study of this passage after that executive cabinet retreat, the Lord just began pounding in a convicting kind of way, Tom, see others through my eyes. Stop asking the question, what can the world do for me? What can others do for me? Start asking this question, God, how can I serve others in Your power and Your strength? How can I be like Christ? It was shortly thereafter I found myself on one of many flights that I take throughout the year. An elderly lady was sitting by the window as I sat in the aisle seat next to her. the words of the Christological hymn, the words of Paul's letter to the church at Philippians just reverberated. And it's almost like God was just telling me right there, see her as I see her. See her through my eyes. Be her servant. I don't know if I would have ever seen her this way. It wouldn't have been uncommon for me to pick up a book and read or go to sleep. But God said, see her through my eyes. The first thing I saw was an elderly lady. And when they passed the sumptuous meal that Delta is often famous for, called pretzels in a bag, I noticed that she was having trouble pulling the bag open. And instead of ignoring her and just hoping that everything would work out, it literally broke my heart. I said, ma'am, can I do this for you? She said, thank you, young man. I like that young man part. Then, when the delicious drinks came around, 4 ounces of hot bottled water, she tried to turn the top, and she could not. I said, let me help you with that. The purpose of my sermon is not to put the glory of the focus upon me, because I confess that that is not normative. And then we began to have a conversation, and she wanted to talk so badly, and she seemed so intensely lonely. And after we ascended to a little over 30,000 feet, she finally looked at me, and I discovered she was a Jewish lady. She said, why are you being so nice to me? And I responded the first thought that came to my mind. I said, ma'am, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And in His power, I'm trying to be just a little more like Him. She began to ask me questions. She began to talk to me about this Messiah called Jesus. And in an encounter with a lifetime Jew that I have never experienced before, I was able to open up the gospel to her. She heard. I pray that God and His Spirit will continue to convict. And before her life here is ended, that she will know Him as her Messiah as well. Lord, often I think too highly of myself. Lord, often I do not put others before myself. My favorite hero of recent years, I'm talking about since the Reformation, is George Whitefield. George Whitefield wrote this in his journal. He said, in my former journal, and he was talking about how he wrote very harshly to the New England community about unconverted ministers, unregenerate ministers. He said, in my former journal, taking things by hearsay too much, I spoke and wrote too rashly of the colleges and ministers of New England. But I've already done it, even at Boston last week from the pulpit. And I take this opportunity of asking public pardon from the press, who was rash and uncharitable, and though well meant, I fear did hurt. The itinerant evangelist did not retract from his claim that there were unconverted ministers in New England, but he apologized for his attitude. Listen to what else Whitefield would later say. He says, success, I fear, elated my mind. I did not behave towards you and other ministers of Christ with that humility which became me. I freely confess my fault, I myself to be but a novice. Your charity, dear sir, will excite you to pray that I might not through pride fall into condemnation of the devil. When we truly begin to understand grace, when we truly begin to grasp what He has done for us, it sends us to our knees. Lord, I think too highly of myself. Lord, I often do not put others before myself. In many years of ministry, I've noticed that the healthiest marriages, the healthiest families, is where, yes, the wife submits gladly, joyfully to the husband and seeks to serve him. And where also the husband says, I am going to love you, wife, as Christ loved the church. I am going to be a servant to you as even you freely submit, gladly submit to my leadership. When we begin to say, I want to put others before myself, this whole attitude of me and my, and what have you done for me lately, begins to vanish. And we get a glimpse of what it is like to have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Confession number three, the final. Lord, I often do not seek to be your instrument of evangelism. Lord, I often do not seek to be your instrument of evangelism. As I looked at verse 8, I said, Lord, what's the application here? I certainly know the exposition and the exegesis, but what is application here? Being found in appearance of a man, yes, we know of his humanity. We know he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what does that mean for me to have the attitude of Christ Jesus? Most of you know crucifixion was the lowest step. It was the cruelest form of execution, typically reserved for lower classes and slaves. Death often came slowly over days, blood loss, thirst, hunger, attack of wild animals, and suffocation. But he went there. He gladly went to Calvary's cross to be our substitute, to die for us, to reconcile God to humanity. We do not go to a cross to reconcile God to humanity, but we can carry the message of the cross to a lost humanity. May I take this message, Lord, more gladly, more boldly. May I be a servant to others by telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. When we were returning from the retreat, I flew out of Providence, Rhode Island. Still a bit frustrated about Frances's rantings and ravings and kind of reflecting back. And even though her words were words that I needed to hear in many ways coming from a pagan, it still, to put it in the deep theological terms, it still was ticking me off just a little bit as I began to board the plane. The flight from Providence to Cincinnati was a little over an hour. Sat down, brooding, a little self-absorbed, and William comes and sits by me. A William, by my estimates, this middle-aged African-American man was about 6'5", maybe 340, 350. About my height, but not quite my weight. And he sat by me, and I just put my nose into the reading that I was doing and somewhat ignored him. But it was a Bible that I was reading. And I was at Philippians 2. And William said, "Is that a Bible you're reading?" I'm thinking, oh yeah, here goes. No sleep, no rest. I said, "Yes, it is." Then he asked me the next question. He says, "What do you do? What do you do for a living?" It's always difficult for me. Well, I'm dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It just doesn't get it. So I simply said, "I'm a Baptist minister." "Oh," he said, and there was silence. 5 minutes passed. He said, "Can I talk to you?" Here we go. "Yeah, William. What's on your mind?" He started crying. "My wife died 2 months ago. I miss her so much. Can you give me some hope?" "Yeah." And on that day in August, that warm day, God used me as an instrument to introduce him to the Savior that he would receive at 35,000 feet. As we got off the plane, William was coming toward me to hug me. There were two major problems, folks. Number one, I was going to die in a death grip. Number two, I don't do hugs. But on that day, we embraced. And though I cannot know the heart, I cannot know for certain if regeneration took place. I believe it did. Because as we departed, he said these words to me: "I may never see you again here, but I'll see you later." He discovered this Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that brings us almost into what would be a doxology in this Christological hymn. For this reason, God exalted him. For this reason, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. For this reason, we will all say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Confessions of an arrogant Christian. Lord, sometimes I think too highly of myself. Sometimes I do not put others before myself. Lord, sometimes I don't seek to be your instrument of evangelism. On June 26, 2003, I received a telephone call, which is the dreaded call of every parent who's ever had a child. The call was simply this. My wife was calling. I was in Hendersonville, North Carolina. She was giving me a report that I had been anticipating, a routine physical on my oldest son, Sam, 23 years old. But much to his and her surprise, in the midst of the report, they said they found a lump. A lump in his thyroid, and a lump that, at least from a parent's perspective, had a high percentage of being cancer. Now, I'll tell you the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that 3.5 weeks later, after an agonizing and waiting time, a biopsy and results, the results were negative. It was benign. But those 3.5 weeks were some of the most agonizing times of my life. Many of you have been there. You know it. And you know, during those 3.5 weeks, folks, nothing else really seemed to matter. All of the peripheral, all of the excess, all of the things that I think sometimes are so important, nothing mattered except my son. The most important things that happened was an email from Dr. Moeller. A note from Danny Aiken telling me that he was praying every day for Sam. Telephone calls from Don Cox and John Ewart. The ladies in my office praying. Chuck Lawless being there at the biopsy. Tommy Hellum celebrating with me when the good news came. And starting a list is problematic because you don't want to end it. But those were the most important things. And sometimes I forget, do you, what really matters? Sometimes I forget what is really important. Sometimes I get so caught up in the peripheral, I forget the primary. And all I need to do is go back to Philippians 2. Lord, don't let me think too highly of myself. Lord, let me put others before myself. Lord, let me take the message of the cross to a lost and dying world headed for hell. To me, and I think from the text of the Scripture, that's what really matters. May we pray. Father, this passage is tough. Not tough understanding the context. Not even tough exegeting it, though there are some challenges there. Not tough grasping it cognitively. Lord, this passage is tough because you expect us to live it out. You say don't merely look out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. You tell us to have an attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. I can't do it, Lord. But through you, in your power, all things are possible. And I would pray for any person here who has lost the focus of what is important and what really matters. I would pray for anyone here who needs to be focused back on what is important to you. Understanding what grace is. Putting others before ourselves. And sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So many things matter, Lord, but I know those three do. Convict us that we may have an attitude which is that of Christ Jesus.